Okay, today we're going to talk about something that, and I don't know how long it's going to take, so we'll just kind of dig into it and see what happens. But turn over to Colossians 2:17. This has been boggling my mind for a while, so I want you to share in my boggling, okay? Colossians 2:17. Paul says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. A shadow and reality. Okay, so that gets me thinking. Now then, and in this instance, what Paul is talking about is in verse 16, he says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So what he's saying is, God gave the Israelites things to do, dietary laws, religious festivals, new moon celebrations, the Sabbath day. He gave that to them 1,500 years before Christ to bring them closer to him through their obedience and faithfulness. God says, I want you to do these things because I want you to point your heart toward me through these things. Okay? But those were only a shadow of something that was to come later, which was the reality. So for 1,500 years, they lived in shadows. They worked with copies of things that were to come, a reality of things that were to come. They were important things. God gave it to them to do. So, but they were just a shadow. So my question is, and this is where we're kind of going with this, are we living in shadows today, looking for a future reality that is to come also? Now we as Christians know that Jesus came, he was the reality that fulfilled a lot of those things that were done for 1,500 years, but is there another reality yet to come that causes us to be living in shadows? Okay, so that's kind of where we're going. Now, in order to do this, we got to, I hope you got your minds, lots of coffee, everything's going good, and the synapses are firing and all this, because to get there, I've got to go through a couple of little explanations to kind of set the basis for all of this, and to do it, I want to start out by talking about triangles, okay? So, I think we can only handle three lines, not four. So just stick with me here. And I'm going to try to explain the basics. And the way I got it in my mind, I think it worked pretty good. So I figure if I can understand it, then all of y'all are home free. Okay, so I'm going to start with a triangle. And it's not just any triangle. It's Plato's triangle. Plato philosophized. And he said, no one can draw a perfect triangle. No matter how hard you try, you cannot draw a perfect triangle. Okay? So, whatever I do, that's a pretty good one. So whatever I do, I cannot draw a perfect triangle. If you start looking at, you know, one of my vertices didn't meet, and probably if you got out a ruler, the lines would be a little bit longer than the others. The angle is probably not perfect 60 degrees, add up 180. So no matter what you do, you can get your straightest straight edge, you can get your most accurate ruler, you can sit down and you can draw, and somewhere along the line that's not going to be perfect. Okay? Now then, here's my point. Out at work, we have a CAD system, computer-aided drafting system, design drafting system. And you can plug in as many decimal places as you want to work in, okay? So you think, boy, howdy, using computer software, you can get a perfect triangle, can't you? Okay, so you turn on four decimal places, and you plug in the numbers, and you get this triangle that's 1 inch on every single side and 60 degrees, okay, in every corner. Perfect. Except if you turn on six decimal places, something happens out there. Things start happening further out. Now then you can turn on 10 decimal places. Guess what happens in number 12? This is how mathematics works. Somewhere out there in those decimal places, things start happening that it's not perfect. Okay? So it looks like a perfect triangle, but once you start digging in, it's not perfect. Okay? Now then if you look at the geometry, not just the measurement, you know, let's look at the geometry itself. You know, you may look like you've got a perfect triangle, but then you zoom in on it about, you know, 300 or 400 times, and all of a sudden you see that vertex that's not quite lined up. Down at 1-to-1 scale, it looked good, but at 400-to-1, nah, it's not a perfect triangle. Sorry. And then on a computer with a raster image, if you blow it up even further, you get these lines that have these little stair steps in them. Well, those are all the pixels. So no matter how high your resolution is on your computer, if you zoom it up enough, you're going to get these jagged edges. Not a perfect triangle. Okay? So stay with me here. So Plato's theory was that we couldn't ever produce a perfect triangle. However, how did we know what the ideal triangle looked like? Where did that come from? Okay? And he says, what Plato says is, well, the perfect triangle, the ideal triangle exists in a person's mind's eye. We know inside what a perfect triangle is. We just can't get it out. Okay? Now then, taken from triangles to something else. C.S. Lewis kind of had a similar philosophy that he explained, that we have an ideal knowledge, a knowledge of right and wrong, good and evil, truth, lies. And what his philosophy is, it's like triangles, but he said that there is a moral absolute, a real truth that exists. Okay? Now then, as we work that out in our lives, you know, none of us can do it perfectly. We can't live up to the moral absolute that we know exists. Okay? Now then, he took that and he says that is the perfect argument for the existence of something or someone beyond our limited comprehension, beyond our grasp. Just the fact that there is a moral absolute means that there's something or someone a lot higher than we are. Okay? Now then, because the question is, how do we know right or wrong, good or evil, truth, unless we have something to measure it against? In fact, C.S. Lewis said, and I love this, he said, the very fact that we argue about what is right and wrong shows that there is an absolute standard that we're trying to measure against. He said, if we didn't argue about right and wrong, all we would do is fight about it. Because if you think about it, it makes sense. If I have my own concept of morality that I've devised, and you go against that, I'll just punch you out. We're not going to argue about it. You did me wrong, I'm going to go into defense mode and punch you out. And he said, so there's the perfect logic behind it is, he said, the fact that we argue about right and wrong shows that there must be something that we're measuring it against. Okay? Well, now that made me think a little bit. If we continue to digress from a knowledge of a moral absolute, what will our society and world begin to look like? We get chaos, we get more violence, more aggression, more... And you're thinking, well... Yeah, you know, so it stands to reason. The more we get away from this moral absolute, that we would get into more of the defense mode, and there would be more arguing and fighting and abuse and things like that. So we argue over right and wrong, which suggests that there's an existence of a moral absolute. Then where does that moral absolute exist? It has to be somewhere. Is Plato right? It exists in a mind's eye? Well, not exactly, because if you get it down to the individual basis, and that comes up with the relativism that, well, what I may do is right, but what you may do is wrong, because based on what I think is right, it gets into the individual. So there must be something bigger than that that gave us the broad moral absolute that people seem to have within us, okay? Now then, he writes in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, "The moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are, in fact, measuring them both by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. But the standard that measures two things is something different from either. You are, in fact, comparing them both with some real morality, admitting that there is such a thing as a real right, independent of what people think, and that some people's ideas get nearer to that real right than others." Okay? So, he says, in arguing right and wrong, we're looking at a standard that's somewhere above us, that is separate from the independent thinker. It's bigger than we are. All right? So is everybody coming along here? Okay, I hope so. So measuring against the standard, something that defines real right that exists beyond our immediate senses, beyond our immediate tangible experience. It also happens to be a great argument against evolution, if you think about it. Okay? Because if we all evolved from a primordial dirt soup, you know, we would all evolve with totally different comprehensions of right and wrong, because, I mean, after all, I'm far more evolved than you are, so I must be more knowledgeable of right and wrong. See, it doesn't work. And besides, evolutionists can't explain how consciences and souls evolve. You can sort of do the physical part of it, you know, start with dirt and come out with a worm and come out with a, you know, one of those things. Okay, physical, you know. But you can't explain conscience and soul. You can't do that, okay? So we as Christians believe that the perfect triangle, the real morality, the absolute truth, has a source, and that source is an eternal God who created all things, and therefore everything that we do have has to come from Him, whether it's physical or spiritual, emotional, intellectual. All of that has come from Him, and so therefore that is the source of the absolute truth, the absolute morality, the perfect triangle. You know, that's where it all comes from, because He is the beginning of all things. All right? So everything that we do, and everything that we see, touch, feel, hear, all of the things that we do with our senses, even our minds, the things that we think, are only copies of something else that's real. Okay? So are we living in the shadows, looking forward to a reality that is to come? All right? Now, is everybody equally confused? Equally? So, all right, let me bring it down to some examples in the Bible. So turn over to Exodus. Because if I can get you some physical things to think about, maybe it'll help make that little leap here. Okay, so what we've been talking about is that there are copies of real things, shadows of reality that is somewhere else or that is coming. Okay, so shadows, copies. All right. So in Exodus, God has got Moses up on Mount Sinai, and the cloud came on Mount Sinai, and Moses comes in the cloud. God said, "Come on up here with me. I got a few things to talk about." So He brings him in, and so start in Exodus 25. He is telling Moses, "I want to have a place to stay among you." That was God's original intent. I want to be with my creation. Okay? It didn't work out because of Adam and Eve and the separation, the fall. But God says, "But I'm going to come up with a way that I can be among my creation. And here's how I want you to do it." Exodus 25:8. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. The pattern? Now, wait a minute. This was 1,500 years before Christ. So 500 years at least before the first temple. And Moses hadn't built the tabernacle yet, so exactly what pattern is he showing him to build the first one? Okay? And then verse 40, it says, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So all the tabernacle and all the furnishings, all the details and the laws, the Sabbath, everything, he says, is built on a pattern I'm going to show you. What in the world, or what beyond the world, is this pattern that he was showing to Moses? Okay? Now then, go over to the New Testament. Go to Acts. Because this is fun when you see this pop up all the way through the Bible. You think, well, that's just one more reason that man couldn't have put all this together, because it spans broad sections of time. Okay, so in Acts 7, Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal assembly. And the Jewish legal assembly is accusing him of blasphemy. So Stephen responds by giving them a detailed history of God and the Israelites, just reminding these perfect Jews from whence they've come. And so he lays out all of this stuff. And in verse 44, Acts 7:44, he says, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. So Stephen is just reminding them, oh, by the way, you remember where that tabernacle came from? Okay? So he reiterates that it came from this pattern that God showed Moses. Well, where in the world was that pattern? Where in the world was that pattern that God showed it? Because evidently that was just a copy or a shadow waiting for the reality that was to come. All right. So do we have any other glimpses of what he might have been looking at? Yeah. It's great too. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 6. Think about this. I know this doesn't happen much anymore. How many of y'all have made a dress or a shirt using a pattern? Okay? Where did that pattern come from? Walmart? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Where did that pattern come from? Something someone else did? What? Somebody designed it. It was a design, okay? What's that? From someone's mind, okay? So something came out of someone's mind, but guess what the manufacturer does first?
They make one to make sure it works.
They make one to make sure it works, and then what do? So they can make all these thousands of patterns that go to Walmart. What do they do first? They make a master. Ooh. It's probably a steel plate that once it works, they cut it out as accurately as they can, then they press all these patterns out. But you got to start with the real thing. You got to start with the master, okay? All right. So do we have any indication of what Moses might have seen? Okay, Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 was in 740 B.C., so 740 years before Christ. Now then, and the reason this is important is that almost all the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, a lot of the minor prophets, they date when I saw something incredible. When they have visions, they write it down in their journal. Say, boy, howdy. This is when this happened. Now then, whenever the Jewish scholars and then the early church fathers were canonizing the Bible, the Jews, of course, did it first, even before Christ, they were deciding what books that we have of the Hebrew prophets and writers
or inspired word of God that we include in what we call our Bible. Okay? So one of the measurements that they used was, did the prophet say, thus saith the Lord? Because God said, if you say, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, you die. So they consider that pretty powerful evidence that the prophets who wrote these things down were intent, that they got the prophecy accurate. The other thing they did was, did they give us a date for a timeline for historical reference that really was? I mean, that kind of validates it. Well, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, so history says King Uzziah died in 740 BC. There you go. 740 BC. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled what? The temple. I saw that, Isaiah says. I saw him sitting on a throne, and his robe, the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple. Okay? And even more. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw something that was beyond imagination. It was beyond comprehension because he was seeing into the throne room of God and the temple. So when God says, Moses, make something that I'm going to show you the pattern of, what was he looking at? Sounds like the original, the master copy. All right? Now then, let's see if this continues on. Now, I want you to remember some of these things. Thrones, smoke-filled temples, six-winged creatures, holy, holy, holy. Okay, latch onto that. Now, turn over to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 40. Here it goes again. Here's Ezekiel, prophet, in exile, in Babylon, and he starts out his vision by saying, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, 7:43 a.m., Wednesday morning, I mean, it was like, he nails it down because he says, what I saw, I'm not ever going to forget. And this is when it happened to me. Okay? So what did Ezekiel see? He says, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. See, he's going to measure something. He's going to make it perfect. Okay? The man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For that is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything that you see. Then for the next 8 chapters, he gives a detailed, excruciating, dimensioned layout of a temple and all its courts and everything around it, and then he gives detailed layouts of what the priests are going to do and the furnishing. It's detailed. Now then, when Ezekiel got this and some of the Israelites in Babylon heard this, a lot of them assumed that when we get back out of captivity, because Jeremiah prophesied that it was going to be for 70 years. And sure enough, 70 years later, they began going back to Israel. Some of them assumed that, well, you know what? Ezekiel got the dimensions of the new temple. When we get back, that's what we're going to build. Well, they were sorely disappointed because they have records in the book of Ezra that when some of the older people, some of the older, the elders and priests returned to Israel, and looked at the temple that Zerubbabel was building, the second temple, it says, these people wept aloud because they remembered how incredible Solomon's temple was. And this wasn't it. They were disappointed. It hurt them to see Solomon's, the glory of his temple, and Zerubbabel's temple was just wasn't all that great. So that wasn't this temple. Well, then in the first century B.C., some of the Jews thought, you know what, Herod is refurbishing Zerubbabel's temple, the whole complex, Temple Mount and everything. Herod's redoing it. That's the temple that we've been looking for. That's the one. Except that Herod's, as big as it was, wasn't even close to the size of the one that Ezekiel had. It's not even close. So there's another temple somewhere that this person, Jesus, I think, gave to Ezekiel. There's another one. So which one's the perfect one? What are they looking at? What is the pattern that they're using? See, that's what's so amazing about it. There's something else out there. There's something else out there. Everything else is just a copy. Everything else is just a shadow of the real. The real is amazing, beyond our comprehension. We're living in shadows. Now then, here's another one that kind of brings it forward. 90 AD, Revelation. Now then, John, the Apostle John, in his late age, in the 90s AD, exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of Greece, Asia Minor, and he's exiled there, and he has this vision also. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he saw this person, and he mentions bronze, just like the other people have mentioned this person with this countenance, this bronze, something's going on there. But he has this vision too, all right? And he gets these glimpses that are unexplainable. He tries the best he can in, you know, our little words to explain what he says. But in Revelation 4 it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Sound like Isaiah? Might be looking at the same thing. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Sounds familiar. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the thrones, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. It says they never stopped saying it. Well, we know for a fact from 740 B.C. to 90 A.D., they hadn't quit yet. Isn't that incredible? Then he says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you, created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Where is our source of all that we are and all that we have? It's right there, folks. The elders are saying, God, you created all things. Everything that we have, everything that we are, our mere being comes from the reality of God. Everything else is a copy of that reality. So we have Isaiah 740 BC, John 90 AD, and the similarities are astonishing. They are getting a glimpse into heaven. Well, where's the temple? Well, hang on. Revelation 15, because it just gets better and more fun. Revelation 15:5. He says, after this I looked in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. There it is. Same thing Isaiah saw. I looked into heaven and I saw the temple. The tabernacle of the testimony of God. There it was. There it was. Now then, what's happening? And it says here, out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Okay? So from Revelation, you have three sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. All of these things produce things on earth, but only the bowls are called God's wrath. Okay? So it's getting down to the wire on judgment day, and God's wrath is being poured out on the earth. Everything is getting prepared right here. John is looking into the temple, and he's seeing these seven angels with these seven bowls, and he's going, it's about to happen. The final point of the whole tribulation, judgment day, is here. And he's looking in the temple and seeing these seven angels with these seven bowls. And then he says, and the temple was filled with smoke, same thing Isaiah saw, from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What? There's the temple. It's filled with smoke. That's where the seven angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath are. But nobody can go in until the seven bowls are completed. Why not? What?
Because they would die.
They would die. What has to happen first? I mean, why do these bowls have to be poured out before someone could enter? We're just going to sit here until you tell me. Yep.
If they're filled with the wrath of God, then are we waiting for sin to be remitted through the...
See, until God pours out the final judgment, his wrath against all sin and evil and unrighteousness, it's not complete yet. All right? The temple is still in effect. The temple, see, God's always seen the blood of Christ covering the altar of the temple. He's always seen that. But until it takes place on earth in judgment, it's not complete. So the seven bowls of God's wrath have to be poured out first. But now then, here's the thing that blew me away. Because I thought, okay, so he pours that out, and people can go in the temple, right? No. Revelation 21. Something happens. Something else happens. It's pretty amazing. Revelation 21, 3. John is seen in 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Everything comes full circle back to God's original intent. I want to be with my creatures. That's where he started. But until the wrath is poured out, until judgment has come, everything is paid for, everything is done, he cannot dwell with his people. We cannot dwell with him in his presence. Only the blood of Christ allows that. So guess what happens to the temple? Look at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That just sends shivers all over me. He says, you know, the temple that was set up was a temporary thing. It was a real thing. God had the copy, the original in heaven, everything else was a copy. He had the original. But it was still a temporary thing. Until all things come to fruition, everything is complete. And then when that happens, the reality that is to come is that we don't need that temple. God and Jesus Christ are the temple, and they will dwell with us, and we will dwell with them. He will be our God. We will be his people. The reality that is to come, we're living in the shadows. And we're looking for that reality. Because it's there. Isaiah saw it. Ezekiel saw it. John saw it. Everybody's seen it. Okay? Then we'll dig in. Now that I've got you totally confused, we'll dig in deeper next week. So, any questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We need your wisdom. We need your eternal perspective. Because in our shallowness, God, the things that weigh us down in this world, we don't see clearly. God, we know that you are the source of all things, the absolute truth. You are love. You are righteous. You are the source of all things. We need your wisdom every single day to grow closer to you, to know how to glorify you in everything that we do. God, I thank you again for this class and everyone that's in it, that the impact that they make in so many lives through their help, through their prayers, through their financial gifts. Everything that you do through them is absolutely amazing. It is a miracle in progress. We know that when we live in you, that you are the reality that comes out through us. In your Son's name, amen.